So today we're going to go ahead and go through the book of Philemon, which I actually pronounced Philemon for about the first 18 years of my life. I have a very vivid memory of senior year trigonometry class, where there was two Christian friends in that class, and we would oftentimes talk religion and the Bible. One was a preacher's kid. The other one was a United Church of Christ kid who believed you could only be saved if you were baptized. So we had a lot of engaging conversations, but for whatever reason, one time I said the word Philemon, and the preacher's kid corrected me and said, I think it's Philemon. And so I kind of felt like a dope, and I was actually kind of incensed, not at her for correcting me, but more the fact that I went 18 years and nobody else corrected me. I mean, doing the books of the Bible in Sunday school class and me being a big doofus saying Philemon, and no one said, actually, Tim. It also happened with Habakkuk, and learned that same day from the same preacher's kid that it's Habakkuk. Anyway, but that kind of pales in comparison to my friend who had a much worse situation. So this is a guy, he's actually a minister in his church. He's a lay minister. I work with him, so I see him about every day. And we have a lot of lively discussions. And one time we were talking, and again, he's a pretty learned guy, solid Christian, preacher, and reads a lot. And he said something to the effect of, in our conversation, and he referenced the Apostle Paul. And I listened to him finish his conversation. And what I should have said is some sort of, I don't know, like response, you know, maybe a rebuttal to what he was saying, because it was some sort of disagreement I think we were having. But all I could think was, did you just say apostle? And that's what I said. I said, did you just say apostle? He goes, yeah. And he looked at me blankly like, of course I did. What are you talking about? He didn't get what I was getting at. I was thinking, are you messing with me? Did the Apostle Paul write epistles? And he was like, again, he wasn't getting it. I go, you know it's apostle, right? And he's like, and this light bulb went off. And another thing that we have in common is a great love of corn nuts. And if you've never had a corn nut, you should try them because they're delightful. But anytime we have this little quibble, we oftentimes will bet a bag of corn nuts. So if there's a disagreement that Google can solve in about 15 seconds, we'll just say corn nuts. And so I actually go, corn nuts? And he said, and he didn't take me up on it. I think I got into his head. So we actually did do the 15-second search, and sure enough, I was right. And he went 40 years saying apostle and epistle many, many times, because I think you say apostle and epistle more than you say Philemon. But anyway, so we're going to put that behind us and move on with the book of Philemon. So I'm assuming most of you are familiar with the content in the short one-chapter occasional epistle of Philemon. Onesimus, a runaway slave from Colossae, goes to Rome and becomes a Christian under Paul's ministry there. Philemon, the slave owner and a leader and a host in the church in Colossae, coincidentally had also been saved under Paul's ministry years earlier. So Paul, who's in prison at this time in Rome, sometime around the early 60s, writes to Philemon, encouraging him to take Onesimus back, not only as a slave, but also as a brother in Christ. Before we get started, I think it's important to address the whole slavery thing. And I think Josh Birch is going to cover this in greater detail, I think, in the fall. But I'm going to do a quick summary here. Though the Bible does not specifically condemn the practice of slavery, it does give instructions on how slaves should be treated in Deuteronomy 15, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, but it doesn't outlaw slavery altogether. Some may see this as the Bible condemning or condoning all forms of slavery. However, what some may fail to understand is that slavery in biblical times was very different from the slavery that was practiced in the past few centuries in many parts of our world. The slavery in the Bible was not based exclusively on race. People were not enslaved because of their nationality or skin color. In Bible times, slavery was based more on economics, more like a bond servant. It was a matter of social status. People sold themselves as slaves when they could not pay their debts or provide for their families. In New Testament times, sometimes doctors, lawyers, even politicians were slaves of someone else. Some people actually chose to be slaves so as to have all their needs provided for by their masters. The slavery in the past few centuries was often based exclusively on skin color. In the United States, many black people were considered slaves because of their nationality. Many slave owners truly believed black people to be inferior human beings. The Bible condemns race-based slavery and that it teaches that all men are created by God and made in his image, as we read in Genesis 1:27. At the same time, the Old Testament seems to, or would seem to appear, to allow for economic-based slavery and even regulated it. So the key difference seems to be that this economic-based slavery that the Bible regulated did not necessarily resemble the racial slavery that plagued our world in the past few centuries. In addition, both the Old and New Testament condemn the practice of man-stealing, which is what happened in Africa in the 16th to 19th centuries. Africans were rounded up by slave hunters who sold them to slave traders who brought them to the New World to work on plantations and farms. This practice is condemned in the Bible. The penalty for such a crime in Mosaic law was death. Exodus 21:16 reads, "Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death." Similarly, in the New Testament, slave traders are listed among those who are ungodly and sinful and are in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, liars, and perjurers. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Enslavers here are those who take someone captive in order to sell them into slavery. Also understand that the Bible oftentimes reports and regulates things that aren't necessarily endorsed. For instance, the Bible reports that Gideon put out a fleece and tested God. This isn't necessarily an endorsement of that activity. In Malachi 2:16, God states, "I hate divorce." However, in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, he laid down laws in order to protect the rights of divorcees. But Jesus pointed out that these laws were given because of the hardness of people's hearts, not because of such laws were God's desire in Matthew 19:8. So with that background, let's get back to Paul's letter. The short letter to Philemon, Paul's shortest epistle, is written with the sole purpose of imploring Philemon to forgive and accept his runaway slave, Onesimus. Paul is in prison in Rome and uses the only recourse that he has to reach Philemon with his letter, with his message, which is a letter. Philemon was one of Paul's four prison epistles and was likely dictated except for verse 19, where Paul indicates he wrote in his own hand. So let's go ahead and read Paul's short letter out loud here to get started. Verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will graciously be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and all my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I'm going to go through each set of verses, and then after that, maybe expound on some of the key points or takeaways that come out. So in Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 3, he specifies the nature of the relationship between the author Paul and the audience, primarily Philemon, but also a sister named Apphia and Archippus, a fellow soldier. Most scholars assume Apphia to be Philemon's wife and seem split regarding Archippus between being Philemon's son or a fellow worker or leader in the house church that met in Philemon's home. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, unlike how in Colossians, which was likely written shortly after the book of Philemon, where he refers to his apostolic credentials in his introduction. Philemon's church was in Colossae, so Philemon would have likely been one of the original recipients of Paul's letter to the Colossians as well. A lot of the people mentioned in Philemon are also mentioned in Colossians, even Onesimus, Philemon's slave. Onesimus is referred to as a faithful and dear brother who would come to Colossae. This might imply that Paul's request to Philemon regarding Onesimus had a positive outcome. The book of Philemon had a fairly narrow scope and a smaller intended original audience versus Colossians' broader audience and purpose. This might be why Paul is less formal in how he refers to himself as he is writing to a friend versus a group of believers. Verses 4 through 7 show Paul encouraging Philemon. Paul compliments Philemon on his love, faith, and willingness to share his faith and points out that Philemon is part of his regular prayer list. In verse 7, Paul says he has derived much joy and comfort from your love, implying that Philemon may have been providing financial support for Paul's ministry as well. And when you need to broach a tough topic or share some news that you're not sure how it's going to be received, it's not a bad idea to butter up your crowd. And so maybe that's what he's doing. Because in verses 8 through 16, Paul gets to the point and addresses his special concern regarding Onesimus. Though Onesimus could have been punished or put to death for running away, according to Roman law, Paul urges forgiveness, possibly even freedom. But more on that in a sec. Roman law put very few limits on slave owners regarding what they could and could not do with their slaves. With nearly 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, slave revolts were a real fear. So dealing harshly with dissenters was deemed necessary for the safety of the empire. Paul explains that Onesimus had come to faith in Christ during his time with Paul and wanted to be useful now. And this is a bit of a wordplay, as I understand it, because actual Onesimus, the actual name, translates to the word useful. So when he says Onesimus wants to become useful, he's saying useful wants to become useful. Let's see, I didn't have that written down, so now I don't know where I'm at. Besides running off from Philemon, Onesimus may have been less than useful prior to his running off. Paul points out that he could be bossy and impose his apostolic authority and tell Philemon what to do, but he chose to take kind of the classic mom approach and say, you know, you can do what you want, but search your heart, and I'm sure you'll do what you know is right. Paul then shares how serious he is about his request in verses 17 through 21 by stating that he's even willing to take on any debt that Philemon may have taken on due to Onesimus's departure, and he claims to hopefully visit Colossae soon. Finally, he closes with a common Pauline conclusion stating, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that's it. Not very complex. But now here are my 8 takeaways from the book of Philemon that I found intriguing. The first one was finesse. Paul states that he is bold enough and could order Philemon to accept Onesimus back. Paul could boldly tell Philemon what to do, but Paul chooses to appeal to him by sharing about the change in Onesimus and showing him that Onesimus is now useful and now a brother in Christ. Heather and I have kind of intentionally chosen this approach with our own daughters. Growing up in a fairly liberal mainline denominational church as I did, I was never really encouraged to think or taught to think or even had it impressed on me that thinking was all that important. Asking tough questions and expecting answers was not really anything that was encouraged. I had the clear impression that Christianity and faith in general was not something you really tried to understand. You just believed it and hoped for the best. Not much of a foundation to live your life by. When faced with life's challenges, That kind of faith just doesn't cut it. In my sermon this summer, I made the comment that I want my children to have a Hebrews 11:1 kind of faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. This is where Paul's finesse comes into play. I could boldly tell my children what to believe because I've done the work and I know it to be true and I'm the boss of them. But will it stick? I think Paul sees a way to push Philemon to do the work and come to his own right conclusion, which will likely push Philemon to hold on to the truth that Paul wants him to embrace, that Onesimus is a useful brother in Christ now and should be treated as such. Philemon's much more likely to embrace this truth if he has reasoned it to be true himself and will be less likely to be bitter or renege on the actual agreement to accept Onesimus back. Next, forgiveness. We've had sermon after sermon on the subject. I believe Sean Meyer addressed it not too long ago. And I think I even addressed it at some level when I did my sermon on loving your neighbor. Again, I don't think we can hear this message too much. Ephesians 4:32 comes to mind. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The words in that verse should give you pause anytime you consider the idea of having the audacity to think that we or you have the right to not forgive your fellow man. Christ, perfect and sinless, suffered for atrocities, and God forgives and forgets. And we sinful beasts still hold out hope that we might be justified in not forgiving our fellow man because of the grave malice committed against us. When you think of it that way, if Philemon were clear thinking, Paul's words should smack him in the face with an enormous dose of humility that would make him gladly accept his brother Onesimus back into his open arms. The third big takeaway on my list is change. Onesimus changed. He was once useless, but now he's a useful child of God. God worked in Onesimus's life. Onesimus believed the truth of the gospel, and he showed the fruit of his salvation in his actions, according to Paul. We're not given a great deal of detail regarding what Onesimus was like prior to his departure from Philemon's house, but it seems clear that once he got to Rome and interacted with Paul, he was a different man. Maybe you're like Onesimus. Maybe you aren't living up to your potential. Maybe you don't live as you believe. Maybe you're just getting by. Maybe you're letting the things of the world bog you down, giving you a convenient excuse not to pray as much as you should, or be in the Word like you'd like, or fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Change is possible. It happened for Onesimus. Again, going from useless to useful. Life can be messy. I think sometimes folks get so hung up on having so much in your life to change, it seems easier to just let it all go to pot. Why not just take some baby steps? Start with making it a priority to be in church every Sunday. Commit to spending time with fellow believers one time outside of Sunday weekly. Make a priority to be in the Word, maybe 10 minutes a day. Bump it up the amount down the road. Do the same thing with prayer. Do the same thing with other Christian literature. Little by little, make those changes part of your daily or weekly ritual. And before you know it, you'll be a superstar theological giant. Fourth on my list is the ability for Josh Birch to judge me. No. Fourth on my list is a Greek word, splankna. Splankna? Do you know what splankna is? It's a Greek word found 11 times in the New Testament, but three of those are actually here in Philemon. Translated literally, it means bowels or intestines. Okay, so no, splankna sound right?
You have to spell it.
S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-A.
Can you spell it in the Greek?
Sigma, pi, L? L? Okay. No, I can't. We'll talk later. Do the research now. I did look into it, and this is the best I came up with. But it's a Greek word that means bowels or intestines. That's how it's actually literally used in Acts in reference to Judas's death when his bowels spilled out. However, the bowels were regarded as the seat of tender affections like kindness, benevolence, and compassion, kind of how we might refer to, our hearts or our guts today. So figuratively, it translates to a gut-level compassion or deep emotion, tender mercy, affection, or heart. It's used in Philemon in verses 7, 12, and 20. In verse 7, it reads, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts, or splankna, of the saints have been refreshed through you. Here Paul is telling Philemon how his and others' hearts have been blessed by the love that Philemon has shown. To be honest, when I hear somebody say things like this, I often have the tendency to think that the person's kind of just merely spouting off some tired old repetitious idiom that they think sounds sweet, like something unthinking people might say at a funeral or other places when they don't know what else to say. But Paul seems to be saying exactly what he means. The love and compassion shown by Philemon historically has really got him in the feels, deep down in his guts, and he could just cry at the thought of Philemon being so kind to him and the brothers. Verse 12 says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, or splankna. Here Paul is essentially asking, begging that Philemon treat Onesimus as he would his very own heart, showing him mercy and affection. And in verse 20 we read, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart, or splankna, in Christ. So when he says, I want some benefit from you, the word benefit actually translates to, the Greek is onenome, which translates profit or benefit, and is the root word for Onesimus. So Paul seems to be using another wordplay here, showing that what a benefit Onesimus was to him in Rome, and maybe subtly asking Philemon to send Onesimus back once things are made right. This service by proxy that Philemon could offer would refresh Paul's heart, or splankna, that is, to have Onesimus back in his life while on house arrest in Rome. Another interesting point I noted while reading through the book of Philemon was how it appears that Paul had lots of helpers. In Philemon alone, we read of Timothy, who likely wrote Paul's dictation, Philemon, Onesimus, Apphia, Philemon's wife, Archippus, Philemon's son or a leader in the church in Colossae, Epaphras, a fellow prisoner, and Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, fellow workers. Paul is considered a giant in the faith, but he clearly understood his place in relationship to God. Reading from Philippians 3:8, I think everybody has read this before. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He knows that he owes everything to God, to the God of the universe. But also he seems to know that he's not a lone soldier sharing the gospel, and you consider all the people on his list of co-workers and the simple fact that he seems to share pretty openly and humbly that his life is better because of their input, of like Onesimus, Philemon, and others. Sixth on my list is an interesting line in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. I love the language that Paul uses. The Apostle Paul had apostolic authority based on the fact that he was a witness of the resurrected Christ, and he had the ability to perform signs and wonders. Yet he chooses less bold language when determining why Onesimus might have left Philemon's household. He could have said that God led Onesimus to leave for Rome because that is where he would find the saving knowledge of Christ. He could have used very churchy Christianese, saying that God directed Onesimus to leave so he could come in contact with Paul in Rome so that he would be saved. But Paul chooses to say the word perhaps. This is why everything went down the way it did. If you remember back about 10 years ago here at Tech, the leadership went through a multiple-part series on decision-making and the will of God. In that series, we heard Ted Rapone regale us with the mantra of God does not mumble. We heard Carrie Warren tell us that being led by the Spirit means doing what we are instructed in Scripture to do and modeling our lives after the perfect man Jesus. We heard Wendell tell us about We heard Wendell tell us about using or being careful about using phrases like God said or God spoke to me. Putting words in the mouth of God is a very serious matter. Maybe Onesimus' departure from Philemon's household was part of God's plan for Onesimus so that he might be saved through Paul's ministry there. But Paul is subtle in how he words it when he suggests that perhaps this was the plan. It's like Paul might be thinking that this sounds like something God might do, but I'm not 100% sure, so I'm going to couch my language by using the word perhaps, just so I don't boldly claim something that may not be the case. A new word is my seventh big takeaway that I just learned. The word is manumission. Does anybody know what manumission means? Okay. It's new to all of us. Simply defined, it means to be released from slavery. There's some debate amongst scholars as to whether Paul is requesting for Onesimus' manumission or if he is requesting that Philemon be kind to Onesimus and not exact punishment on him and accept him back as a, his slave back as a brother in Christ, as well as a useful bondservant. Paul makes four specific requests of Philemon in the letter. He says, one, accept him as you would me. Charge any offense to my account. Let me benefit from you and prepare me a lodging. So the first two requests are for the benefit of Onesimus. As a runaway slave, he could have been punished severely, but Paul is asking Philemon to view him instead as a brother in Christ, as Philemon would view Paul. Paul then insists on being held responsible for the wrongs done by Onesimus. The last request is that Philemon prepare a place for Paul to stay in hopes that he will be released from prison and able to visit. Paul's a little less clear in his third request. What sort of benefit is he requesting? Verse 12 through 14 might shed some light. I'm sending him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul seems to be asking Philemon to send Onesimus back to minister to Paul on Philemon's behalf. As the owner, Philemon is free to instruct his slave to perform any work he desires. If he instructs Onesimus to go minister to Paul, then Onesimus is serving his master, Philemon, by serving Paul. Philemon is helping Paul by sending Onesimus as a substitute to minister to Paul, and Paul gets the benefit of Philemon and Onesimus's ministry. In short, everyone wins. However, in verse 21, we read, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. The even more could have been a very thinly veiled request for his freedom, especially when you combine it with verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he was for this very reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Given the salvation of Onesimus, Paul is emphasizing that Philemon should view Onesimus primarily as a brother instead of as a slave. Their relationship is still that of master and slave, but in reality, they are brothers in the Lord, and that status should dominate the relationship. Would it have been possible for Philemon to continue to own Onesimus as a slave, yet still view him as a brother? It kind of sounds doubtful to modern ears, but I think this is where having an understanding of slavery in the period comes in handy. Knowing that it's not race-based and was likely more of a business arrangement might lead you to see this as more similar to that of a Christian boss welcoming back his low-life, good-for-nothing former employee back to the factory after coming to a life-changing salvation in Christ. Before, there was very little in common, but now they are brothers in Christ. The work relationship can still exist, but is secondary to the real relationship that they share in Christ. And finally, I'd like to review another Greek word. I actually passed this one by Josh beforehand, so I know I'm pronouncing it correctly. It shows up over 40 times in the New Testament in some form, and two of those times are here in Philemon. The word is koinonia. This word is complicated and has deep meaning. Summarizing this word in a short sentence is even difficult, let alone one word. It's like the opposite of how the Inuit have multiple words for snow. They can't encapsulate that simple word into a simple word, so they have many words. With koinonia, they put like so much into that one little word. It appears that, so simply it refers to fellowship or the body of believers, but it's way more complex than that. It refers to the intimate, I love this sentence. This was a direct quote. It refers to the intimate spiritual communion and participative sharing in our commitment to Christ and the community that we each share simply by being followers of Christ. Like how Onesimus and Philemon's relationship will be exponentially more than that of boss and worker or master and slave if they share a common faith in Christ. Koinonia is often translated as fellowship. The word fellowship is very churchy. In the Methodist church growing up, we had the fellowship hall, the fellowship luncheons, fellowship groups. But again, koinonia means so much more. One of the first appearances of koinonia in the New Testament appears in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship or koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Fellowship is grouped with teaching, breaking bread, prayer, having no equivalent word in English that captures the whole spectrum of the meaning. Translators seem to focus on specific aspects of koinonia in in each context. So in Acts and in most other places, the translation focuses on the relationship amongst the believers or fellowship. But in 2 Corinthians 9:13, koinonia is interpreted contribution. They will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution, or koinonia, for them and for the others. Here, koinonia expresses generosity in the community. And in Philippians, Paul writes to the believers there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, or koinonia, share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Here Paul uses koinonia to describe the way he identifies with Christ's sufferings. This is how it's also used in Philemon 6, when Paul praises Philemon for sharing his faith. In the book of 1 John, John uses koinonia to describe what connects us to God and to each other through Christ. Our connection to one another as fellow believers in Christ is deep and meaningful. We're going to spend eternity together. All believers on the planet, whether you know them or not, are deeply connected to us due to our shared faith in Christ. When I did my sermon on loving your neighbor, I cited a theologian who spoke of a special kind of love and fellowship that believers share with one another. Koinonia is that special kind of fellowship. We are to love our unsaved neighbors, but the depth of love and commonality that we have with fellow believers is so much more. Koinonia can be used for a particular aspect of Christianity or the dynamic whole of Christian living. It essentially depicts an interacting relationship between God and believers who are sharing new life through Christ. In Philemon 17, koinonia is translated as partner. This brings an interesting picture to mind, that of all of us saved by grace in partnership with a common goal. Partners are like-minded and put one another first. Partners is how we refer to married couples who come together as one flesh. In similar fashion, we are one body, as we read in Romans 12:5. So in Christ, though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Koinonia captures the entirety of this relationship. It involves active participation in Christian community, sharing in spiritual blessings, and giving material blessings. In Romans 15, we read how Gentile believers in Macedonia had nothing in common with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem except for Christ. But for that reason alone, they were happy to share with them. So fellowship is a word we may use a little bit too lightly. The variety of uses in the New Testament reveals that koinonia involves a deeper level of fellowship than an informal social gathering. The essential element of koinonia is that our common participation in the family of God is what connects us. We should value all that we hold in common as followers of Christ. A powerful example of what koinonia looks like can be found in a word study of the phrase one another in the Bible. In various places throughout Scripture, we're commanded to be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, serve one another in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, offering hospitality to one another, and simply to love one another. That's what true biblical koinonia should look like. That's a goal to aspire to. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, serve one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, and forgive one another. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds, offer hospitality to one another, share with one another, partner with one another, and love one another. Thus concludes the book of Philemon. Any questions, complaints? I have one, but I'll talk privately. Thanks. Oh, yeah, come up.